Come on, why don't you lift your hands and your heart to heaven right now, and let's just be sensitive to the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Every hand lifted. Hallelujah, Jesus. Oh, we praise you. We magnify your name, Jesus. Hallelujah. Come on, somebody, let that heavenly language spring up right now. Hallelujah. Roshoto hosa. Mandara hasia raboshondo lokosia. Oh, Jesus. Rabasanda hayasi. Oh, we praise you, God. We magnify your name. Wonderful privilege it is to be in the house of God tonight, in the middle of a world that is going crazy. Fulfillment of prophecy is all around us. United States shooting down a fighter jet in Syria, Russia buzzing by, loaded for bear, Gog and Magog flexing their muscles. What a wonderful day to be alive, to see the coming of God, to see all things being fulfilled. And it's awesome to be in the middle of a world that's to some degree losing its mind, but to have peace in the house of God, to have access to the Holy of Holies, to be able to feel his presence, to be able to come and dine at the master's table. Is anybody thankful tonight that you can come into the house of God, you can feel his presence, and you can come and touch him and feel him? Remember to keep Sister Aretha's family in prayer. Her dad passed away on Monday, and we want to, the Bible says, to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. And so we want to keep her in our prayers and think about her and her family. And if you are close to that situation, do something kind for her. And I don't know what officially the church's role is going to be, but we want to be there and do everything that we can do to help her in this time of grief. And also remember to keep Brother Sutton in your prayers as he travels. He is participating in a worldwide Pentecostal fellowship missions meeting, and he's speaking and also participating in that conference. So we want to keep him in our prayers. And tonight we are going to be reading in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. If you've got it, say amen. If you don't have it yet, the media team does. Let us begin. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was wroth. It was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I want to preach for just a few moments tonight on the paradox of identity, the paradox of identity. And we could subtitle it tonight to simplify a little bit, you are that man. You are that man. We could even make it more politically correct and say you are that person, but I'm not going to do it. Look at somebody next to you and tell them, you are that man. All right, put your Bible down, lift your hands to heaven, and let's talk to God. God, we love you, we worship you, we thank you for your presence that we feel, God. I thank you for your people. I thank you for your word, God. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would anoint this time together, that you would, God, anoint my lips of clay, anoint the ears of the hearers, oh God, and the mouth of the speaker, Lord. Let your perfect will be done. Come on, give him a hand clap of praise tonight as you are seated in the house of God. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So all possibility for behavior, for human actualization is outlined in the Word of God. All human potentiality comes from the Bible. The Word of God outlines everything that is possible in human nature. The Bible is the most accurate anthropological order. Anthropology is the study of people and how people groups evolve and how they migrate and how language is developed. But the Word of God is the most accurate anthropological book. There isn't any accounting of the history of mankind that is more accurate or more important than the Bible. And the Bible speaks to us about events that have happened in human history and to some degree outlines some of the zeniths, the heights, the pinnacles of human endeavor and achievement. It speaks of the great victories and achievements of mankind, but it also speaks of the failures. It speaks to us of the shortcomings of humanity. It tells us of the areas where humanity didn't quite get it right. Moses is, even in leadership circles, he is generally accepted to be one of the greatest leaders in history. The Bible tells us, he delivered millions of people from slavery. He gave them a law, and he sent them onward into a land promised by God to Abraham. But against the backdrop of Moses' success, we have Adam and Eve, who the Bible tells us ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and of evil, and in so doing, they cursed the entire human race. They committed the first transgression against God, and they forever marked the human story. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho without lifting up a spear or a sword, and this is a wonderful feat and accomplishment. He effectively brought the people into the land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and as an extension to the prophet Moses. He guaranteed the possession of the promised land for the people of God, and this was a wonderful success. But the Bible tells us also of the man Cain, who became the first man to spill human blood. And because he spilled human blood, he caused a genetic flaw in the genetics of humanity. And manslaughter became an option and an alternative. Murder began to curse the mind and the psyche of every child born of a woman. These stories paint a picture for us tonight of the high points and the low points of our ancestors and human history and the human story. But they also show a paradox of human potentiality. A paradox, let me give you some definitions of paradox. It's a tenet that is contrary to received opinion, a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is perhaps true. It is a self-contradictory statement that at first seems true. It is an argument that apparently derives self-contradictory conclusions by valid deductions from acceptable premises. And a paradox is also a person, an individual, or a situation, or an action that having seemingly contradictory qualities or phases in their life or in the expanse of that idea. And so a paradox is standing in a situation that seems like it's being pulled in both directions. When we read these accounts in Scripture, in the Word of God, we are forced to ask the question, what man am I? The prophet Nathan told David, you are that man. But the question that I have is what man was that? What individual was the prophet Nathan really identifying? The writer Glenn Clark, in his book God's Reach, quotes Frederick Olmsted in saying, a paradox is a phenomenon on the boundary of a new dimension. The writer Oz Guinness said it like this, that a paradox is the mother of clarity. In our text, the prophet Nathan comes to David with a parable. Now, you know the story of David. You know how the man Uriah was one of David's 30-some-odd mighty men in Scripture. And you know the story of his relationship with David and David being hounded by the man Saul, by King Saul, and having to leave his home and having to leave the city. And this man Uriah was a Hittite, and he followed David away from the city, and he followed him and hid in caves with him and in dens with him in retreat from King Saul as he pursued David. And in the process of time, David, Saul dies and Jonathan dies, and David he receives the crown and he comes back into the city, and the man Uriah becomes one of his mighty men, and his name lives in the annals of Scripture along with all of the other great men of David. But in the process of time, in the process of winning victories and fighting battles and achieving conquest against the adversaries of the people of God, David becomes complacent in his relationship with God, and he has won some battles and he has set aside some money and some riches, and so now he's a successful man, and sometimes success has a way of convincing us that it's okay to become complacent, and so David becomes complacent. And so the Bible tells us that there is a day when David, when the men of God go up, it's the season for battle, it's time to fight, and David decides this time he's going to stay at home. I don't know what's happening in David's life at this point. I don't know if he's had some sickness or if he's had some grief or some things have happened for some reason. He's sitting at home, and we don't know the entirety of the story, but we do know that in the process of time, the men are fighting, and David is not. And so David is idle, and he is on the rooftop, and he sees a woman bathing, and he has lust in his heart for her, and he begins to pursue her. And in the process of time, this woman, Bathsheba, becomes pregnant with David's child. And so now David is in a conflicting moment in his life where he is forced to make a decision. I believe David loved Uriah. I believe that Uriah was a man that pleased David. David was a good man, and David was a righteous man, but David had a conflict. And so David, because he was carnal, and because his life was filled with sin, and because he had been complacent, and because his hands were idle, and because sin has a way of clouding your perspective and confusing you and giving you disorientation, David is a man who is disoriented, and he makes a calculated decision. And so he brings Uriah home, and he tries to convince Uriah to go home to be with his wife. And obviously Uriah is a righteous man and refuses to do so, but he sits outside of David's house. And in the process of time, David realizes that he's not going to be able to pull the wool over Uriah's eyes. And so he sends for Joab, and he tells Joab, send Uriah to the front of the battle. Send him into the hottest part of the battle. And in the process of time, the man Uriah dies, and David takes Bathsheba. And the prophet Nathan, I want to tell somebody tonight, I don't know where you are in life or what your life situation is, but be sure your sins will find you out. It doesn't matter how conniving or how slick you are. At some point, if you're living a life of sin, at some point that sin is going to be uncovered. So the prophet Nathan comes to David, and he tells him the story that we read in our text. And David becomes wroth, and David's vision is clouded. But David said, this man must die. And the prophet Nathan looks at him and said, you are that man. And this story is a paradox on multiple levels. First, David is the king of Israel. He is what we've read in Scripture. He is the man after God's own heart. But Nathan is calling him a thief. And he's calling him an adulterer, and he's calling him a murderer. So I've got a question for you tonight. If you had to judge the man David, which man, if we had to answer the question, you are that man, well, which man is he? If we had to judge David tonight, in the face of the word of God and in the face of what the prophet Nathan told him, David, you're the man. You're the man that stole something. You had plenty, and this man just had a wife. He had one wife. You had plenty of lambs, but this man only had one. And as a matter of fact, when he's telling the story, the man who steals the lamb, the guest that comes into his house isn't even a loved one. He's not even a family man. He's not even somebody that this man was close to. It wasn't like this lamb was really unique and special, or that the man who is his guest is really unique and special. The Bible actually tells us that the man who's the guest is actually a stranger. So the man had open disregard for his neighbor and for his brother. So how would we judge tonight? Which man is David? Is David the man after God's own heart, or is David the adulterer and the thief and the murderer? How would you judge David tonight? How would you, if you had to be the judge and jury, what would you say about David? The prophet Nathan is standing here. The word of God is present. And he says, you are that man. You're the man who lied. You're the man who deceived. You're the man who murdered. How would we judge him today? You see, we have clarity because we can see in hindsight. That's the wonderful asset that the word of God is for us, because we can look back on the lives of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Esau and Jacob and David and Absalom, and we can look back on their lives with clarity, and we can see the conflict, the moments of uncertainty, and we can see, we can judge honestly and fairly. But the real question tonight is not what man David is. David is that man. But the question is not what man is David, what man is that? Not just that David's the murderer, David's the creep, David's the liar, David's the adulterer. We have clarity. But the real question when I read the word of God is not what man is David. The real question that I have tonight is what man am I? The question that you should ask tonight is, what man are you? As we stand in the presence of God, as the word of God is open in my life tonight, as I've opened up my spirit to God and to his presence, the question is not what man is David. The question is, what man am I? Who am I before you, God, as I stand in your presence tonight? Am I an adulterer? Am I a liar? Am I a thief, God, or have I been covered by your blood? The question tonight is, who are you and which man are you? You have clarity tonight because you can see the story, and you can see you're in the drama, you're in the soap opera. You can see the events unfolding. You can see the creepiness and the maliciousness in David. But the real question is not centered on David's identity or the paradox that David's identity exists in tonight. The real question is, what paradox does my identity exist in? What man am I? You see, the human psyche is very clever. There's not a man or woman in this house, if you're, for the most part, sane when you read a romance novel, or when you read a Western, or when you read a fiction book and there's a villain and a hero. There's not a man or woman under the sound of my voice that puts yourself in the villain role. When we read the book, if we're reading about Nathan and David, and David is being indicted automatically, I put myself in the role of Nathan. And I'm looking at David and I'm like, man, how did you do this? What? And I mean, I'm sitting there, I'm reading the Bible, and I automatically put myself in the role of David. You don't put yourself in the role of the creep in the Western story, the guy that comes in to rob the bank. People don't do that, not if you're sane. But the human psyche will put yourself in the hero role. You're the guy that's lightning quick with the six gun. You're the beautiful princess that every guy that comes in wants to marry. You put yourself in the role of the hero. So when I read the word of God, I automatically become the man who's righteous. In my own eyes, I automatically put myself in the role of the person who's doing okay. The one who's doing the judging. The one who's rightly mediating the word of God. But what paradox is actually doing for us, what the word of God is intending to do, is to create a conflict in the mind of the reader. This is the paradox of your identity. The Word of God is creating a conflict for you where you're not just David or you're not just Nathan, but you are Nathan and David. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. So when I'm reading the verse about David's creepiness, I'm David. And when I'm reading the verse about Nathan rightly mediating the Word of God, I am Nathan. And what God is showing me is you've got to make a decision. You are living in a paradox. You're in a crisis today. You're in a situation today where you're being faced with temptation, and you can either be David or you can be Nathan. But you've got a decision to make. You're living in a paradox. The Word of God never intended for you to put yourself in the role of the hero and ignore the role of the villain. The Word of God intended for you to take the whole body of the Word and to say, in this place, I am this man. I have all of those potentialities within me. And for in the moment, American in 2017, that you think you would not succumb to some of the evils that the rest of the world are succumbing to, I've got news for you. If you begin to sin in your life and you begin to allow complacency in your life, there is no end to the end of man's pernicious existence and mentality. Sin is a slippery slope. A little sleep and a little slumber and a little folding of the hands, and then your want is going to come upon you like an armed man. Because when you allow compromise in your life, you start to slide down a slope and you become completely unarmed. I am Esau, the complacent, the lukewarm and indifferent man. But I'm also Jacob, the man who becomes Israel. I am Judas, the betrayer. And I am Peter, the man with the keys to the kingdom. I am Jesus as the perfect ideal man, the bright and morning star. And I am Satan, consummate evil, the son of the morning. Not a single person under the sound of my voice does not have both of these realities living dormant within us. Both of these potentialities living dormant within us. Both of these conflicts living within us at this moment. In every story, in potentiality, I am both the sinner and I'm the saint. I'm the hero and the villain. I'm the child of God and I'm the child of Satan. And Jesus in his ministry is constantly forcing people into this paradox. It's fascinating to watch how he ministers. And putting men and women into this paradoxical situation, he allows them to see clearly what the options are. It takes our identity out of the realm of possibility and into the realm of reality once we make a decision and once we choose. You see, you can't choose until you can see clearly. You can't make a decision until you see the whole gamut of possibility. I remember my brother telling me when I was a kid, man, Stephen, you are such a hypocrite. Has anybody ever been told that before? Young person, anybody. You're such a hypocrite. You know why he called me a hypocrite? Because I was. Because I hadn't quite figured it out yet, Micah. I hadn't quite made up my mind yet, Brother Xavier. And so what I did is I came to church and I saw Brother Sutton so eloquently lay out the options and preach so beautifully. And I heard men like Brother Chris Crabb preach, "You're too beautiful to burn," and I sure didn't want to burn. And so I had this conflict in myself. And so I'd come to church and, man, I wanted to live for God. And I would come down to the altar and I would pray and I would try to get it right. And man, I was sincere. And I remember moments with mom and dad and my family down around the altar praying and seeking God and being sincere. And man, I would go back into life and it was just so much fun to get into trouble. And so there were times where I would preach to people and I would try to impact people at school and I tried my best to do the right thing. But there were some days where I didn't quite get it right. And my brother would look at me and he would shake his head and he would say, "Man, you are a hypocrite."
And I was a hypocrite because I was trying to figure out what life I was going to live, and I was trying to figure out which camp I was going to live in. But I thank God for a church and for a pastor who preached straight to me in the middle of life. That was confusing and disorienting. I'm so thankful that my parents brought me to the house of God where somebody preached it straight and somebody called sin, sin. I remember Brother Sutton preaching and saying, either get sin in the altar or get it out the door, but it can't stay in the house. But I remember that growing up. I remember hearing that. I remember thinking, you know what? He's probably right. At some point in your life, you have to see yourself in both places. And you have to choose the end that God has idealized for your life. And then you have to start acting like that's the person that you are. Even when everything within yourself is screaming at you, you are a fraud. Because there is an invisible you. There is a perfect you. Because God created you. You weren't created by dysfunction. I know some of you feel like it because that may be all that you've ever known. But God didn't create you in dysfunction. God created you in perfection. And God has an ideality. He has a pristine existence that he wants for you to live. But at some point in your life and in some point in your journey, you've got to see yourself as the villain, the potential villain, the crummy dad, the bad mom, the deadbeat dad, and you have to see on the other side the dad that loves his kids and the dad that lives for God and the dad that teaches Bible studies and the dad that strives every day to pray and read his Bible and do the right thing. And you've got to make a decision. I'm getting out of this conflict and I'm throwing myself in to the man, woman, existence, identity that God has seen for me. Somebody praise him right now. Somebody lift him up. So when the preacher's preaching about Esau, everybody under the sound of my voice in that moment is Esau. You've got to see yourself that way because those potentialities are within you. But when the preacher starts to talk about Jacob, you've got to rise up out of that Esau mentality and say, that's who I am. I'm going to be a man of God. I'm going to be somebody who passionately pursues the things of God. I'm going to be somebody that throws it all in on the side of the kingdom of God and on the side of the church and on the side of the word of God. So the question here today for you is what man are you? You are that man. You are that woman. You are that person. But what person is that? What are you today? Can you see yourself clearly? Can you see your decisions clearly? Can you see your existence clearly? And can you see the possibilities of God? You're that man, but what man is that? And I've got people that come to me and they say, I need you to tell me what I'm supposed to do. People, there's sometimes that when you're preaching, you can feel the congregation saying, preacher, tell me what man I am. Please tell me, help me, show me who I am. But I can't make that decision. I can't tell you what man you are. You are that man, but I can't tell you what man that is. Because every man, woman, boy, and girl has to figure out for themselves what man that is. And has to at some point come under the burden of the calling of God to come up out of the world that God is bringing you out of. And to come under the burden of the world that God wants to take you into. At some point, you and only you will stand before God. And you and only you can answer the question, what man am I? That's why preaching can be both liberating and damning at the same time. That's why a preacher can be your friend and he can be your adversary at the same time. By decision and by choice, I decide what this preacher is to me. I know I'm not the best preacher in the world. I don't claim to be. But when a man stands behind a pulpit, what he is doing essentially is creating a paradox for the audience. He's creating an opportunity for each and every one of us to choose and to decide. To Noah's world, he was condemnation. And to his family, he was salvation. And the only difference was whether they got on the boat or whether they stayed out of the boat. The Bible tells us that Noah condemned the whole world because he was a preacher of righteousness. Preacher, tell me who I am. I can't tell you who you are. I can only show you the picture. I can only paint for you the options, and you have to decide. In Matthew 16 and verse 23, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, the Bible says, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He said, Peter, in this moment you're Satan. I want to tell you what man you are. I want to tell you, he tells the Pharisees in one place, you're of your father the devil, and his works you do, because he was a liar from the beginning, and you're caught up in lying. And for the Pharisees, it indicted them. It was an offense to them, but he didn't intend to offend them. What he was telling them is, in this moment, you're living like your daddy, the devil, but you've got to shrug off that. You've got to see it first and create the paradox in your own mind and realize that I'm being deceptive and I'm being manipulative. But what Jesus was actually doing is he was actually giving them, he was the manifestation of the word of God. And all he was doing was telling them he was a liar from the beginning. But if you'll stop lying and you'll start following me, you can leave that man behind and you can become a And it's so ironic, because in this passage of Scripture, the context of this passage is that before Jesus calls Peter Satan, he's having this conversation with him in Matthew 16 and 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man is? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? What he's telling them is, at some point, you got to stop asking yourself the question, who does everybody else say that he is? And at some point, you have to look at yourself in the mirror and ask the question, but who do you say that I am? I'm not as concerned, Peter, about what the world thinks about me. Yes, that's relevant, but it's not the most relevant question. The most relevant question is not who does the world say that I am, but Peter, look at me in the eyeball and tell me, who do you say that I am? At some point, it doesn't matter what everybody else is saying. At some point, the only question I have to answer is, what is my relationship with God? How do I see him in my life? Is he for me King of Kings? Is he for me Lord of Lords? Peter, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. In that moment, what he's telling Peter is, Peter, you've been close enough to me to receive an impartation from the Father. In that moment, Peter was transferring God knowledge to the multitude and back to Christ. And in that moment, he was of his Father God. Same passage of Scripture. Peter is in that moment a paradox. And I say unto thee also, Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you, Peter, to thee, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on the earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And three verses later, Peter got lifted up in pride because of the revelation. He got caught up in ego, and he got confused and disoriented. And Jesus starts to tell him about the crucifixion, and he stops and says, oh, no, that's not going to happen. Oh, no, I'll never let it happen. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And listen, There are young people that walk out of an apostolic service, cry for an hour in an altar, and walk out and start fornicating and start messing around and start doing stuff they're not so... How is that? Because the flesh is pernicious. It's driven towards self-destruction. You give yourself 3 verses. You give yourself 15 minutes and you're back in the car and you're back thinking thoughts. I've come to tell somebody, your life is a paradox. At some point, you've got to make a decision. I'm going to be who and what I am for God when I'm at the house of God and when I'm in the back seat of a car. I've made up my mind. Choose you this day. Who you're gonna serve. Is there any young person in this place tonight with a made up mind? That's for me and my house. We're gonna serve the Lord. Somebody praise Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So which man is Peter? Oh, he is that man. Oh, we can indict Peter. Yeah, I know what man Peter, he's that man. He's like that man Nathan was talking to, is he? Is that the Peter? How do we judge David? How do we judge Peter? They're living in this paradox. They're living in this conflict. And Peter, man, Peter, you're going to weep some bitter tears. You're going to make some decisions. Jesus comes and tells him, he said, I'm departing to go and pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he went apart. Sideways to pray, and he goes into the prayer closet and he starts to pray, and he tells them before, he's like, guys, y'all better pray. You better pray. How many times does the preacher get up and say, you better pray? That's why it's the foolishness of preaching. And Jesus is going and shaking him, and he's like, guys, wake up. You better pray. Don't you know what's about to happen? I've been trying to prepare you for it. I've been trying to tell you that trouble's coming, but you're disoriented, and you're confused, and you're sleepy. And he tries to wake them up, but they don't heed him. And finally, he just comes. He's like, you know what? It's what's going to be done is done, but you're going to weep some bitter tears, Peter. You're living in a paradox, Peter. Peter is that man, but what man is Peter? Peter, you're going to weep. Judas, wake up, Judas. It's going to be bad, Judas. He washes his feet. He breaks the bread with him. He calls him friend. Even at the moment of betrayal, Judas is so conflicted in his mind. He wants to live for God. He wants to be the chosen of God. But he's got his own will involved, and he thinks he knows. Judas, I'm reaching for you. I'm trying to help you, Judas. I'm breaking bread with you. I'm calling you friend. You got to decide, Judas, what kind of man you want to be. And Judas is just torn, man. Man, in one moment, he's a man of God, and he's the one carrying the bag, and he's walking with Jesus. And the next moment, he is under the influence of an evil spirit. One moment to the next, he's living in this conflict. He's living in this paradox. So,
but I only want the choice that you will make. I only want you if you want me.
Let's give God some praise.
Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, good master, what must I do to have everlasting life? Jesus looks at him and says, why do you call me good? There's not one good but God. That young man wasn't calling Jesus good. He was calling himself good. And he's going to give him an answer. Oh yeah, he's like the Pharisee. He's baiting Jesus. There's some sincerity here, but there's another more sinister existence in him that is playing games with the man of God. Good master, what must I do? And Jesus said, don't call me good, because I know what you're doing. You're making this about your own works. And there's not one good but God. And then Jesus looks at him and he says, you know what you're supposed to do. Keep the commandments. The young man says, which commandments? Oh, he's got an answer. And Jesus says, you know the commandments. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Honor your father and your mother. He lists the commandments. And this young man stands up, and Jesus has given him the answer that he already knows Jesus is looking for. And I've sat in classes with kids that could give me all the answers, but there was something impure in their spirit. Listen, let me tell you something. Listen to me closely. Envy is not a behavior. Envy is a spirit. Jealousy is not a behavior. Jealousy is a spirit. And I have worked with kids before that had all of it right on the outside and could give me all the answers, but could not get it right in their spirit. And had envy and bitterness and jealousy down on the inside. Listen, apostolic, we can get it all right on the outside and be carnal and be cynical and be jaded and be completely resistant to the presence of God and completely resistant to conviction and think, like the rich young ruler, that everything's okay. What commandments? Jesus, what commandments? I've done the commandments since I was young. I've never cut my hair. I've kept the letter of the law all of my life. And Jesus says, okay, let me show you what I'm really dealing with. Let me uncover your heart for you. Are you ready? Let me tell you where you're living, young man. Let me show you what man you are. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he walked away sorrowfully. The word of God is staring him. What man are you, rich young ruler? We don't even call him by his name. The writer doesn't even tell us who he is. One writer just says a certain man, because he has no identity that's disconnected from his money. We don't even know who he is. Jesus says, I'll tell you what I'm dealing with, young man. There's something in your spirit that you won't turn loose of, and you think you're okay because you're protected and you're hiding by everything you're doing on the outside. But let me show you what kind of man you are. And that is the value of having the Word of God in your life. That is the value of having a preacher in your life. That is the value of having somebody who will look at you in the eye and be honest with you. God, give me a man to tell me the truth. God, give me somebody to look at me in the eyes and tell me what I am. God of mercy. He walked away sorrowfully. He's standing there. The Messiah is present on the earth. Everything that's available to every one of the disciples is given to this young man. You can have it. Come and follow me. I'll make you a disciple. Your name will be great. You'll be. People will remember you for the notable things that you did. And he walked away sorrowfully because as much as he got everything right on the outside, there was something in him that was impure. And he could not face the word of God and resolve the paradox of his identity. He thought he had been everything he was supposed to be. When he was faced with the word of God, he walked away sorrowfully. James 1 and 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What James is telling us in this passage is that when a man has an encounter with the Word of God and he is a faithful hearer, he comes back every day, back to the book, and it's like getting up in the morning. You know, it's amazing that we can look in the mirror every day to fix our hair, and we can look in the mirror every day to brush our teeth, and we can look in the mirror every day to make sure that we're physically presentable to the world, that we have resolved the conflict of the night's sleep. But it's so difficult for men and women to get up every morning and open up the Word of God and come to the Word of God with an open heart and say, God, today I'm coming before you as a sinner. Today I'm coming before you as an unrighteous man. Today I'm coming before you as an unprofitable servant. I'm coming today to look in the mirror again, God. Show me what man I am. Show me what woman I am. Show me what I should be, God. Create in me a clean heart, God. I don't want to be a forgetful follower, but I want to come back every day to the Word of God. Socrates said, know thyself. Shakespeare said, to thine own self be true. And it follows as the night follows the day that thou shouldest be false with no man. He's not saying follow your heart. He's not saying pursue your passions. He's saying be honest with yourself. And he says it just follows logically that you shouldn't be dishonest with anybody. But if you're going to be honest with anybody, be honest with you. Paul said, I am what I am. Paul had this resolve. He had this deep-seated understanding of what he was. He had been back to the book so many times in his life. He had fallen had a visitation from God, and he saw himself clearly. I am an unrighteous man. I'm kicking against God. I'm persecuting the church. And he has this dramatic repentance experience. But I promise you, there's not a day of Paul's life that he forgot that moment. There's not a day of Paul's life that he forgot what it felt like to be upside down in life, to be thinking you're doing the will of God and to be persecuting the church. So Paul got up every day with this deep-seated understanding. I am what I am. I know what I am, and I need God in my life. That's why he tells us in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He had an understanding. Every day when I get up, God came to save sinners, and I'm the chief sinner. It's me, God, standing in need of your mercy. I don't care how many sermons you preach, how many Bible studies you teach. It's me, God, I need your mercy today. That's why he tells us in Romans 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would that I do not, but what I hate that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he's saying I'm under the influence of another source. I'm a certain man because something is dwelling in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find no. For the good that I wouldn't do, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul is, he's talking here about a paradox. He's talking about identities and realities that live in him simultaneously and how they are conflicted and they are warring one with another. And he says, I'm wretched, I'm conflicted, I'm a hypocrite. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But then he says this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That's why Paul tells us, I die daily. I've got to get up in the morning and crucify the flesh again. I've got to get up in the morning and look at myself in the mirror and say, you are that man. You're the man that would do evil. You're the man that would do sin. But thank God for my Redeemer. I'm also that man. I'm also the man that sees God high and lifted up and says, woe is me, for I am undone. If I can get my flesh one more time back into the presence of God, then maybe I might become that man. The man that when the Spirit says, who will go? He says, I will go because I'm that man. Musicians, you can come. I might not have time to finish this tonight. Well, Hebrews tells us, Paul tells us, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the capacity to penetrate down to the joints and the marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I've got to have a relationship with the word of God. I've got to have somebody to look at me in my eyes and tell me the truth. This is a powerful passage. We were reading this year at school, in the high school, and we got to Proverbs chapter 30, and I started reading about this man who wrote the chapter, and there's a fascinating perspective in this passage of Scripture, Proverbs 30, 1 through 8. It's possible that this man who penned these words was actually a consultant of Solomon and was actually writing on behalf of the king. I want you to listen carefully to what he writes. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you can tell. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words. Don't add to the word of God. Lest he reprove thee. And you be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee, and don't deny me before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. If this man is a consultant for Solomon, then it's possible that these are some of the last words that the King Solomon ever spoke. He said, before I kick the bucket, let me get some things straight. I've had hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. I've married myself to pagan women and to pagan idols. I've been surrounded by people in my life who were not honest with me. And I've been surrounded by people in my life who were full up with vanity. He said, but listen to me, young man. First of all, don't add to the book. Don't put anything in the book. The last words that John the Revelator speaks to us in Revelation is everything in the book is true. And make sure you don't add to it or take away. Because if you add to the book, the plagues that are written in this book are going to be added to you. But if you take away from it, your name's going to be taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life. And what Solomon is saying here is he's saying, listen, I've had some people in my life who were puffed up and vain. I was surrounded by people who thought they were hot stuff. I was surrounded by people who were dishonest with me and told me everything I wanted to hear. Pursue, Solomon, pursue vineyards. Pursue, Solomon, pursue wives. And all the while, the word of God had cautioned him to not marry many wives and to copiously study and copy the word. He said, but before I die, make me a promise. Don't let anybody come near my bed who's puffed up in vain. I've had enough vanity in my life. I don't need another pretty boy to stand by the side of my bed and tell me, pursue your lust. I don't need another attractive woman to come by my life and tell me, Solomon, you're wonderful. He said, I'm about to die, and this is what I need you to promise me. Promise me that you're going to get liars away from me. Promise me that you're going to get vain people away from me. I need somebody in my life who's going to be honest with me. I want people around my bed who for once in my life are going to tell me the truth. I'm still a young man. That's how I feel. But Antoine, I don't have time for vanity. I don't have time for people who don't love the word of God. I don't have time in my life for false doctrine. Because I see a paradox in my life. I see a paradox in my existence. I see a conflict in my own members. There's a part of me that wants to follow the emerging church. There's a part of me because it's sinful, it's sensual and devilish. There's a part of me that wants to be cool and emerging and fit in with everything that's happening in the world around me. But Brother Thomas, I've got a made up mind. I may be a young man, but I feel like that king. I feel like, you know what? Don't touch the word of God. Brother Kadarius, don't let him touch the word of God. And do me a favor. If somebody wants to come and hang out with me who's vain, send them away. I don't have time for it. And if somebody wants to come in and tell me what my flesh wants to hear, send them away. I don't have time for it. I need somebody in my life that'll preach to me. I need somebody in my life that'll show me you are that man. You're the man that needs God. You're the man that needs an altar. You're the man that needs a preacher. This is what I felt. I'm closing. But this is what I felt in prayer. The prodigal comes to the father. He says, Dad, I'm done. Leaving. Deuces. Gotta go. Headed out. I want my inheritance. The father looks at him and he says, oh, you're going to be that man? Okay. Go ahead. Here it is. Spend it wisely. The man goes out and he lives fat. He eats good. You know what the prodigal thought? He thought he was hot stuff. He thought he was cool. He thought he was the man. And when he had money in his pocket, he had a lot of people around him that convinced him that that was true. He went out and fared sumptuously. It was sweet, it was fat. He had money in his pocket. He could spend at will. He could hand out the dollar bills. And man, people were telling him, you're the man. They would get drunk, they would get high, and they would live it up. And they would, and people, he had plenty of people around him to tell him, oh, you're cool stuff. And then it got dry. Because it always gets dry. Because time and chance happened to all of us. And then stuff started breaking down. That sweet car he was driving, those new tires he got put on, guess what? Those new tires became old tires. And you want to see something really sad? Somebody paid $200 for a pair of shoes and the tread starts wearing down. That's a really sad picture. Two-year-old Jordans, that's sad. But that's what happens. And I've seen so many people around the house of God. I've seen young people walk out of the house of God with a pocket full of cash. And the prodigal went out. He lived it up. But there came a point in his life where there wasn't anything left. He was all by himself. He was lonely. Let me tell you something. Outside of the house of God, and even in your own family, when everything breaks down, and everything falls apart, you're going to want the house of God so bad. You're going to want the people of God so bad. And he did. You know what he saw in the pig pen? He saw himself. I don't know where it came from. I don't know if the father was back home praying. I know he was. Jesus told Peter, he's like, Peter, Satan hath desired you. He desired to sift you. Peter, I prayed for you. Peter, there are some things. Listen, there are some things God can't do for you. People call me, Stephen, I need help. I'm like, I don't have a magic wand. I really don't. I'm human like you are. This desk does not change my identity. I'm a man, and I cannot make debt go away. And I can't make cancer go away. And I can't make family problems go away. And I can't make backslidden kids come back. But I can pray. But I can pray. And so he came to himself. I believe Daddy was praying. I believe the Father was praying. He was in the pig pen and he said, man, I started thinking about Daddy's house. And I started thinking about warm nights around the fireplace and hot meals and the way that mama cooks and the atmosphere and the love and the camaraderie and the fellowship. I started thinking about the house. And he said, I got up as soon as I could see myself. I got up and I started walking towards home. And the prodigal thinks when he gets home, because this is the way that the flesh does, he sees a reality that he has convinced himself is going to be acceptable to the Father. He saw, okay, I see. Because I'm not worthy, I can just go and sit in the house and chill. I can be like the servants. So he starts walking back towards home, seeing himself as that man. But you can't ever be a servant. You know what happens to a lot of backsliders who come back into the house of God? They are convinced they can sit on the pew and watch everybody else worship and sit like a servant on the pew. They are convinced that the distant voice of the Father that laid hands on them and said, you're going to be a preacher, you're going to be a teacher, you're going to be a minister, you're going to be a... And they become convinced that that voice is gone and that identity is gone. And they come back and they try to live for God sitting on the pew as a servant. And God said, uh-uh. No. You can come back, but you can't be that man. You can't. You will be unhappy. You will be depressed. Your marriage will be fractured. your kids probably won't live for God. Because if you're going to come back, you've got to allow the Father to restore the identity of the Son back onto your shoulders. I'm telling you, I'm preaching to somebody online right now. I'm preaching to somebody in this house right now. The Father says, no, sir. Where's the coat? Where's the garment? Putting the garment back on your shoulders. I'm putting the ring back on your finger. Because in this paradox, you're either in or out. In this paradox, you're either that man or you're this man. And this man is a son. This man comes back into the authority and the power and the anointing they had before. And you will never be happy sitting on the pew as a servant. Let's stand. Let's lift our hands to God. Let's all pray. Come on, church, pray. There are some people who feel like they've disappointed God, and they've been living, sitting in the back seat of the car, thinking, I'm just going to chill and I'm going to relax because I can never be restored to my full authority and power. I've come to tell you, the devil tonight is a liar, and he's the father of lies, and he wants you to live locked up and bound up and confused for the rest of your existence. I'm telling you, you have to shrug that off tonight. You have to shrug off the complacency tonight that says, I can live like that. It is the will of God for him to put the robe on your shoulders and the ring on your finger. If you want to come up and pray, why don't you come up and pray? Come on, all over this house, let's all be praying. Hallelujah. Come on, find somebody to link up with right now. An intercessor right now, somebody to pray. Somebody break open that vessel right now and let the Holy Ghost, the contents, spill out in this place. Hallelujah.